The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we glorify you, praise you for this day. We thank you, Father, for what you've given to us, and just for the victories of this weekend as we've assembled as your people. And Lord, we just glorify you and praise you. Thank you for all that you've given to us. And we thank you for yet another day. Lord, in your kindness and your graciousness, you have granted us this day to live and to breathe and to have our being. And we just pray, Father, that as we come into your presence through the study of your word, that Father, you would just open our minds and our hearts to the truth and to the reality of your word, and that you would continue to conform us into your image. I pray, Father, that in this time today, you would give us an extra measure of strength and stamina, that you would help us to set aside all of the laundry list and the distractions of the day. And Father, that we would just come into your presence and hear from you from your word. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, as I mentioned, we've got a pretty big section of text to cover today. And it's simply because in this semantic unit, this pericope that we're dealing with, that Paul gives to us a body of teaching and an example, some examples that there just really is no good way to break this one up. And that happens from time to time, that we're just to take it in its completeness. And so, having said that, today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, okay? And this is one of the hallmark sections of the New Testament that deals with the relationships between husbands and wives, okay? Now, we will see in the next time together that Paul will deal with children and parents, and slaves and masters, or what we might say in our world, employees and employers. That would be probably the closest cousin to masters and slaves, although we'll take it in terms of masters and slaves. But before we get there, we're going to look at the teachings, the ideas on husbands and wives. Now, let me just say this before we start. So many times, the value of these verses are of such importance that many times these verses with husbands and wives are taken in isolation from the rest of the text. They're taken as being a standalone text that we can study and learn. And it's true, we can. However, I want to remind us that all Scripture is tied in its context, and this passage is no different. This passage has a key verse, it has a key to understanding and unlocking what Paul is teaching us in this text, and it happens to be verse 21. Verse 21 is the bridge between what he has been talking about prior to this point, in terms of our Christian unity and living in submission to Christ, and then some practical, very practical examples of what it means to be unified in submitting to Christ. Now, what I would say that is in verse 21, and actually in the Greek text, which is over here on the left, verse 21 begins a new semantic unit. There's a break in the Greek text there that would put verse 21 with the body of text that we're studying this week, as opposed to verse 21 being with the verses that came before, which is where we put it last time. If you remember, we put verse 21 with the stuff that had come before. Well, it's a bridge. And so, reading the text for today, starting with verse 21, we would have, something akin to this, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ Jesus. Women, or wives, because of that fear, because of that subjectivity to Christ, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Okay? Marriage, we've said many times, is one of the greatest tangible examples, illustrations, real life illustrations of what it means to have a abiding relationship with God through faith. That the marital relationship, the relationship of a husband and a wife, and then the family that is born out of that, gives us a great understanding of what the Godhead is about, what our relationship with God through Christ is about. And so it's just a very practical area of life that we can see the principles of Scripture played out in real life. Okay? And so having said that, we're basically going to divide our time today into three sections. We're going to divide it in verses 22, 23, and 24, which are the admonitions that Paul gives to the wife. Then we're going to divide it into verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, down to verse 30, which are Paul's admonitions to the husband. And then at the very end of all of that, in verses 31, 32, and 33, we're going to see the permanence of the relationship, the material transformation that occurs. Okay? Now, interwoven with all of this is this idea. Yes, Paul is talking about husbands and wives. Yes, Paul is talking about the relationship, the marital relationship that husbands and wives enjoy. However, let's not just simply take it as admonition about marriage. This is a picture of our relationship with God. This is a picture of what every Christian is to be doing. Okay? And let me just demonstrate it in this way. As the bride, the church is the bride, right? We know that very clearly, that the body of genuine, regenerate believers is referred to as the bride. So if we are the bride of Christ, right, then the first section where Paul talks to wives, that applies to all of us because we're the bride. We are to submit to our husband, right? Then he goes down and he specifically addresses husbands, and I'll talk in just a minute about why he does that, to love your wife. Well, that is the greatest, in this section, 25 to 30, Paul's talking about one of the greatest demonstrations of faithfulness, fidelity, an agape kind of love that all Christians are to have. And so we are to put into practice the principles that are given to the husband. All Christians are to put those principles into practice. We are to love one another. And so it applies to all of us. And then the permanency of the relationship, both our relationship with Christ and then our relationship with our spouses. The Christian ethic is one of permanence. Our salvation is permanent. If we are in Christ, if we have been regenerated, that's a permanent transaction. We cannot lose our salvation. We're materially different. We can't go back to being the old thing. Well, in this idea of loving Christ and loving each other, you might say that, as Jesus said, the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, those are permanent admonitions. Jesus said, upon these two, all of the law and prophets hinge or hang. Jesus also said that not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away till all are fulfilled. So if we take those two ideas and use what is, I think, is called the transitive principle or the transferable principle, and what we're doing is just reasoning through it. If we're called to love God and love others, and that is what the law hangs on, and then Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled, that means that the very law that it commands us to love God and love others is permanent. It doesn't go away. And so we need to consider these ideas as we embark upon this text today. Okay? Now, having said that, let me just give you just a very brief historical background as to why Paul would even include this text in his teachings thus far. We have discussed at different times the society and the culture of Ephesus. We have described it as being a very cosmopolitan place. It was a large city. It was not country bumpkins. These were very sophisticated people. They were primarily Gentile or pagan. And so we have the influences of Greece and the influences of Rome both coming to a head in Ephesus, where there was a very marked worship of the goddess Diana. Diana had a temple in Ephesus, and we've talked about some of the immorality that had occurred in Ephesus because of that, the pagan worship, the temple worship, the cultic prostitution, and all of that. So we've seen that background, okay? But within family life, what was occurring within the Greco-Roman world was this, that there was not a very strong emphasis on the marriage unit, on the family unit. Women in both the Greek culture and the Roman culture, and to a certain degree the Jewish culture, in the ancient world at large, women were basically seen as property. They were basically no different than other slaves or maidservants or manservants or property that a man would own, with one exception, that the wife was primarily to be the bearer of legitimate children, a propagation of the family line, and so on and so forth. Both within Greek culture and Roman culture, it was perfectly acceptable for a man to have what we would call mistresses on the side, or to engage in cultic prostitution down at the temple of Diana. And so the whole culture was set up to be antithetical to the family. The family unit was not something that was seen as something of value. Interestingly enough, it was the breakdown of the family unit historically that brought the demise of the Greek culture and the Roman culture both. That there became such disunity within the society of both the Greeks and the Romans because of the breakdown of the family unit, that many historians would point towards that as being the demise of those cultures. Which is a word of warning for us in our world today, too, because we see the very same degradation of the family unit in our world. Okay? So, but the point here historically is that wives were not seen as an object of affection. Wives were not seen as the basis of a monogamous fidelity. Wives were just seen as the instrument by which men continued their family line, and that was basically it. There was within the Greco-Roman world a strong emphasis on infidelity in terms of sexual relationships for husbands and sexual relationships for wives. Many times were fulfilled with partners outside of that monogamous marriage. And so that's just the historical context of what was going on in Ephesus as Paul preaches to this church. Now, having said that, it should highlight for us that when the Spirit of God saves a person. When Christianity becomes a reality in the life of a person, and as we saw last night, we're called out of the world and we become exiles, there is a radical change. It is a demonstrable material change between what we used to be and what we are, and what the world around us is and what we are. Okay? There's a material change. And as we talk about wives and husbands and the permanency of marriage in this text, it should show us that we are truly different. We are materially different, and how we view life is materially different. Okay? All right. Now, I know that's a fairly lengthy introduction to our time, but we need to have it so that we understand what Paul is telling us in these passages. Okay? All hinging upon verse 21, in which we are admonished to submit to one another in a fear of Christ. Okay? Now, in our first section, what Paul tells us, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's the first section that we're going to look at, dealing specifically with wives. Okay? And we want to highlight here a couple words. Now, wives, in the Greek text, is just meaning, well, it means women generally, but women who are married, women who are the wives of a man, okay? They're married, okay? That's the kind of people we're talking about. Paul says that being subject to one another, and in verse 21, remember that that's a present passive participle, that this idea of being subject, hupotasso, it's describing a nature, that we're by nature ones who are subject, okay? It's part of our DNA, it's part of who we are, that we are subject. Well, wives are commanded to be subject to their own husbands, okay? Paul could have just said, be subject to your husband, and that would have communicated the idea, but he highlights it for emphasis, their own husbands, okay? It's an interesting thing in our world today that as I speak to young people, and what I mean by young people, I mean young adults, 20-somethings, okay? It is not uncommon for a young lady to describe the young man that she happens to be living with outside of the bonds of matrimony. It is not uncommon for her to describe him as her husband. Well, the reality is that he's not her husband. He happens to be the person that she's living with. And that's rampant in our world today. I was reading something this morning before we came to class that said one evangelical pastor, had mentioned that 70% of the people that come to him for premarital counseling are already living together. 70%. And those are professing Christians. That's not just the world, that's those who call themselves believers. It is a dire problem in this pluralistic society we live in that says that I can say one thing and do something else. Well, Paul is making mention here that the wife, and we're putting this within the context of Christian marriage, okay? We've mentioned before that Paul is talking to believers, right? That in this whole letter to the church of Ephesus, who Paul is talking to are genuine, regenerate, mature, growing believers. Okay? And so we could surmise here that there were families, that there were couples who perhaps, who were not Christian, but because the Lord moved on their heart, that the husband and the wife both have become a Christian. Okay? Now think about that for a minute. Think about a couple who last week were lost in their sins, completely pagan, following the societal norms of Ephesus in that day, which they would have been engaged in everything that I just got through describing to you just a minute ago. The husband would view his wife in the way that I described as just being a child bearer. The wife would have viewed her husband as just the one who pays the bills and gives her a place to live, right? And now here comes Paul saying that because of our Christian walk, because Christ has changed us and made a difference in us, that we no longer are to live in that sort of way, or that line of thinking, but that the wife is to recognize that the one who is her husband is her own husband. It's a radical departure from what they would have, how they would have seen life in Ephesus. It is a radical departure from even in our day, that young people, how they see their relationships to members of the opposite sex. But Paul says here that they are to be subject to their own husbands. Now, I want to highlight for you here this phrase, to be subject, right here. It doesn't appear in the original text in this spot, okay? To be subject does not appear in this text in verse 22. Where it's coming from is in verse 21, being subject. He's describing what it means to be subject. That idea of being subject to one another in the reverence or the fear of Christ, Paul is describing to us what it means to be subject. Subject means that we are submissive to the one who is our husband. Now, from a Christian perspective, from just a believer's perspective, first of all, the spiritual teaching here is that we as believers are to be subject to our own husband. It's exclusive. It's emphatic. There is only one, and we're to be submissive to that husband. Okay, as the bride of Christ, we are to be submissive to our husband. Okay? Are y'all with me? Paul goes on to highlight that as he says back to the human institution of wives, subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, obviously, the Lord here at the end of verse 22 is Christ. Okay? Now, that goes both ways. Now, remember, Paul was speaking to people who this was a completely foreign notion to them. They did not understand what it meant to live in that sort of marital relationship. And so Paul is saying, look, this business of engaged in improper relationships with other people who are not your husband needs to stop. Submitting to your husband in that way, even though your husband may not reciprocate, that's what you've got to do. You need to submit to your husband as you would submit to Christ. It's an illustration of what it means to submit to Christ, but it's also a demonstration that you have been redeemed by the Holy Spirit and that you are submitting to Christ. Okay? Now let me just say it this way. It is a mark of Christ. It's a mark of regeneration for a woman, for a wife, to submit to her husband in this way. Okay? And before we go too far down this road, let me just say, I know that that's gotten turned upside down in our world, that there are ladies who do that. And it's not reciprocated. Okay? I fully realize that. And there are instances and there are prescriptions within Scripture for those instances, how we handle those. So we're not going to breach those today. But what I am saying, what Paul is saying here, is that the model, the goal that we're striving for, what we're working towards within the Christian household, is that the wife submit to her husband, which is a picture of the bride submitting to her husband, okay, as to the Lord. Paul goes on to say in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, okay, as Christ also is the head of the church, okay. And so here is the basis for why Paul would say that wives need to be subject to their own husbands. You see, the husband is the head of the wife, okay? All right, so that's the next thing that we want to see. I want us to take a look real quick at this idea of the husband being the head of the wife, okay? Go right here. In 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? Now, you may remember from last year when we studied 1 Corinthians that this comes from the section in which Paul was talking about women were not to pray with their heads uncovered. Okay? And there's that whole discussion of women wearing hats in church and women having long hair in church. And we saw in that moment that what Paul was talking about was that a woman was to be exercising her God-given role of responsibility and authority, especially within the corporate body of the church, under a proper headship. That a young woman who is not yet of marrying age, her headship is her father. She is underneath the headship of her father. And then a young lady who is of marrying age, who is in fact married, her headship is underneath her husband. Y'all remember that? That we talked some time ago that women needed to be under headship, either of her father if she's not of marrying age, or of her husband if she is of marrying age. And then as we get into widows and those who, through divorce, are of marrying age but who are not married, that the headship that the woman is under is the church. Okay, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians last time. Well, and if you want to go back and revisit that, you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can reread all of that we've already gone through before. Okay, the point here is that the husband is what I'm going to refer to as the federal head of the woman, of the wife. Okay, the federal head. Now, I'm going to introduce this concept at this point for a reason. Okay, the term is federal headship. And I'm just going to write that right over here. Federal headship. Now, what federal headship means is this. And when I describe it, when I say it with federal headship and when I start to describe it, the inclination within us is going to be, I'm not buying that. I'm not buying that somebody else makes decisions for me that are binding on me. Okay, I'm not buying that. But the reality is that so much part of our society that we've just forgotten about it. In our government, we're a representative republic. We're not a democracy. Don't let people sell you on the line that we're a democracy. We're not. We're a representative republic. And inside that representative republic, we have this idea of federal headship. And what federal headship simply means is that there is someone who is in a position of authority over each and every one of us who makes decisions that are binding on us. Okay? Our government, I've already alluded to. We elect representatives. We elect senators. We elect congressmen. We elect presidents. We elect governors. We elect mayors. We elect all kinds of people, councilmen. We elect all kinds of people that go to Washington, D.C., go to Baton Rouge, go to our city council meetings, and they make decisions on our behalf that are binding on us. It's just reality. And in our world, if our president doesn't make decisions that are in keeping with our values and what we believe is right, what do? Every 4 years, we elect another one, right? Or our congressmen, or our senators, or our council people. Our government is set up so that at interval, if we don't like the decisions that our representatives are making, we just elect another one, right? And hope that they will be a little more in keeping with what our thoughts are. So we're used to this idea of federal headship. Where this intersects the scriptures is in two places, on a grander scale and then a smaller scale. The grander scale of federal headship is this, that Adam, the first man in the Garden of Eden, made decisions in relationship to God that are binding on all of us. Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and now every one of us are infected by sin. Okay, that's the federal headship of Adam. And in case you want to say, no, I don't like that idea, I don't want to do that, I'm going to reject that idea. If you reject that idea, then you, to be consistent with your argument, you must also reject the federal headship of Christ. For Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes it clear that through one man sin entered the world, but that also through one man a redemption is made available to those who are called of God. That Christ, as our federal head, brings redemption. And so if we want salvation in Christ, we have to accept the federal headship of Adam and sin into the world. Okay, that's the bigger component of this. That's the spiritual component of this. Well, we see this in this verse right here, Ephesians 5:23, where it says the husband is the head of the wife. He is the federal headship of the wife. And what that means is that the husband makes decisions that are binding on the wife. Okay? The reality of life is this. Now, not a lot of people do it, but the reality is this. And I'll give you an example from my own home. Okay? Last week, Nancy and her work, they're doing their insurance sign-ups and, you know, that you do periodically. And so they had the little man came to her office to sign people up for their insurance programs. He gave his pitch on their insurance programs and wanted everybody to sign the forms and sign up in that moment for insurance. And Nancy told him whenever it came time for her to turn her paperwork in, she said, well, I'm going to take this home and discuss it with my husband and we will make a decision. And he said, well, you're the employee, you have to make the decision. And she said, no, I'm going to go home and talk it over with my husband and we will make the decision together. And it would seem to be a foreign concept to him that a woman would go home and ask her husband about something that materially affects her. But that's federal headship. Now, we'll get down to the responsibility with men here in just a second. So, guys, don't run to the fact, oh, okay, good, I get to make all the decisions and we do exactly what I want. Well, it's not exactly that way. I can tell you from experience that you know, many times we make decisions that are things that I would not necessarily do by myself if it was left up to me. But before the good of Nancy and for the good of the house and for the Christian witness, there are decisions that we make that aren't necessarily what I would choose, but it is what is best. Does that make sense? And so this is this federal headship idea that the husband is the head of the wife. In just real physiology, each and every one of us living today has a head, right? Right? We all have a head. And without our head, our body will not live, right? Our head, and this is going to sound strange, but mechanically it is correct. Our head, our brain, our thought processes make decisions that are binding on the rest of our body. If my head says that I want to go stand out on the parking lot to watch the guys work on the building across the street, my body is... It's incumbent upon my body to go out there and stand on that hot parking lot in the middle of the June sun, which, as we've already talked about, is approaching 100 degrees already. And my feet suffer the burns, and my skin suffers the sunburn, and my body suffers the dehydration that comes from not drinking any water, while my head has said, stand out there and watch the guys working across the street. Does that make sense? So the same idea with the federal head. The husband is the head of the wife. But not just any old head, because Paul says, as Christ also is the head of the church. Okay? Christ is also the head as the church. Guys, if we want to know what the model for being the head is, it's right here. Our headship, our federal headship over our wives and our families is to be as Christ is head of the church. Okay?
And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second, but I want to remind us of a cross-reference that we have already looked at earlier in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, which I've just brought it up here. It says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all." Okay? We saw in, as we looked at verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians chapter 1, that there was this picture of God had put all things in subjection under what? Under where? Under Christ's what? No, originally in verse 21, it was all things are under subjection to Christ's feet. Remember? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, which is not, I'll run it down a little bit here so that we can see it. There it is in verse 22. I'm sorry. And he put all things under his feet. Okay? And you remember when we talked about this, that we said that putting all things, now he's talking about far above rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, verse 21, that he put all things under his feet. Right? Which means that Christ is victorious in battle. That's the picture. Victorious in battle over all powers and dominions. But he also gave him as head over all things to the church. So there, you remember there's a contrast. We talked about that contrast. That everything outside of Christ is subjected to his feet. Everything in Christ is subjected to his head. Remember in that moment we said that the church had been elevated to a position where they are no longer under his foot, but they are under his head. It's an elevation. It's a lifting up of the body of Christ to a place of honor. That it goes back to this idea that we see in the garden. Why did God take a rib out of Adam and not a piece of his leg or his foot? Because if he had taken a piece of his leg or his foot, man would believe that woman was something that he could walk all over. That's the analogy that so many people use. No, we are elevated. We are not under Christ's feet. We are under his head. And so this idea of the husband being the head of the wife is intended to elevate the wife to a place of honor, a place of priority, just like the church has been elevated into a place of priority and a significance, if you want to put it that way, a special position. Wives are to enjoy that sort of position under the headship of the husband. Okay? But as we look at this text here, specifically about wives, wives are to submit to their own husbands, as the husband is the federal head of the home, as Christ is the federal head of the church. And that's what Paul means when he says he himself being the Savior of the body. We have already talked about that in Romans chapter 5. Paul says that through one man sin entered the world, but through one man the elect are redeemed back unto God. So the federal headship of Adam bringing sin, the federal headship of Christ bringing redemption. All right? Y'all with me? But in verse 24, he goes on to say, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands and everything." And so we get our first glimpse of what it means to be those who are subject. We're subjected ones, if you want to put it that way. In the reverence to Christ, we're subjected one to another. And Paul has given us this picture here in 22, 23, and 24 of the wife that she is to be subject to Christ, but subject to her own husband. And so we see here in verse 24 that this is a picture of the church. Now let me just remind us that the church, the assembled body of Christ, the corporate body of Christ, is just simply a corporate demonstration of what we are individually. Okay? If we're being subject to our husbands at home, we will be subject to the leadership in the church. And that's a true statement. As we survey life, as we survey reality, many times we see that ladies are not subject to the leadership in the church. And it's just an indication that they're not subject to the leadership in the home. They're not practiced in that sort of thing. Let me just make one comment here. And this is for our consumption and for public consumption both. The question is, well, what do you do? That's a problem, isn't it? And yes, it is a problem. And that's the first step in what you do in recognizing that is, in fact, a problem. In a lot of contexts, a lot of churches, they don't recognize that as being a problem. But it is a problem. It's not living within the godly, the God-ordained structure for the church. And what you do in that moment is you begin by doing what we're doing here, teaching through these texts that talk about that wives are to be subject to their husbands and they're to be subject to the leadership of the church. That is a God-ordained call. It is a God-fueled call. That you're only able to do that by the grace of God, ladies. It is only the grace of God living inside of you that gives you the ability to submit to those who are your head. And there are times when God calls us to submit to bad leaders, but that doesn't change the fact that God's put them there, okay? And so we need to be submissive. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject, that's implied, to their husbands, not just in a few things, but in everything. Whether I like it or not, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's socially acceptable or not, I am to submit to him. Now look, the reality is that the husband, the other side of this coin, and you can't take one side of the coin without taking the other. We can't hammer the wives to be subject and let the men do whatever they want to. We can't hammer the husbands to be loving and let the wives do whatever they want to. We got to take both sides of the coin. Okay? Y'all with me? But in human relationships, there are times when that gets off track. And so I would say in this area of how do we deal with this problem specifically, I would say that it's the church that helps mediate those problems. The church, leadership of the church is the one who's to bring husbands and wives together, teach about the roles of what husbands and wives are, hold each other accountable in what the roles of husbands and wives are. Okay? Does that make sense? But as, and that all comes from 24, but as the church is to submit to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands. Okay? All right. Now, that's a really fast snapshot of this verse, of these verses. A lot more detail that we can go into, but we don't have time today to do that. But are y'all with me on the example? That as verse 21 says, we're to be submitting ones, that this is a picture of being a submitting one. Okay? All right. Well, let's move on to our next section, 25 to 30, which deals with husbands. Now, as I mentioned, we cannot have half of the equation and forget the other half. We can't just take one set of verses and leave the other unattended. We must take the two together. That's why we're doing this whole text today and not splitting it up. We've got to take it together. In verse 25, Paul says, husbands, okay? Now, it is true that the word that he uses here for husbands is just anthropos or man or men, okay? Let me move our Greek text down a bit here. Men, and there actually in the text, men, but it has the direct implication of husbands. Okay, so in our 25 to 30, who we're talking about are husbands. Okay, husbands. Now, the first thing that we see Paul addressing husbands is the imperative to love your wives. Okay. Now, let me just make an interesting comment here. Isn't it interesting that in this text, Paul does not tell the ladies to love their husbands and the husbands to respect your wife? All right? Isn't it interesting that he doesn't do that? Now, I think this is just Rusty's spin, but I think it's because the wife, by nature, is prone to love, and the husband, by nature, is more likely to respect. And so Paul doesn't hit the areas of what we're strongest at. He hits the areas that we're weakest at. Okay? I've held that for several years for a variety of reasons that I don't have time to go into today. And if there's disagreement, we can talk about that, but it seems to be the case. And so what we have here is husbands, love your wife. Now, that love is agapao, and we've already looked at agapao before in several different places. It's the love of fidelity, of faithfulness, of commitment. It is not the chemistry kind of love. It's not the common identity or a common experience kind of love, as in phileo. It certainly is not the affinity kind of love, like I love ice cream. No, this is husbands, be devoted. And that might be another way that we could write it. Husbands, be faithful to your wives. And I'm just going to write that right here, just for a reminder. Faithful. That's what he's talking about. Fidelity. Now, I've already mentioned the historical context of Ephesus and the Greco-Roman world in general and what was going on with husbands within the home. And fidelity would not be a word that we would assign to that historical occurrence. Men, husbands, were taking great liberty to do whatever it was that they wanted with whomever they desired to do it, whatever it may be. And so Paul says that in the Christian walk, as we become submitting ones, submitting to one another in the fear or the reverence of Christ, that we are to be faithful men to our wives. Okay? Now, you may say, okay, gee, Rusty, that makes sense. But it does make sense, but how often do we really do that? Are we truly faithful to our wives? Now, I realize that I'm among a group that has been faithful to their wives, have demonstrated that in very real terms, okay? So I'm not saying that you haven't. But I'm saying that the admonition is that we be faithful. And the reality is that so many times we're faithful to other things. We're faithful to our career. We're faithful to our ambitions. There are those in our world who may, in fact, be faithful to their mistresses or concubines. They're faithful to others other than their wife. It doesn't mean that other pursuits are necessarily bad. Now, look, concubines and mistresses are bad. I don't misunderstand me. But career is not necessarily bad. Ambition is not necessarily bad. It's only when career and ambition take first place over the wife that it becomes bad, all right, or first place over our relationship with God. He says, be faithful to your wives. And if we need to see just how faithful or what degree of faithfulness we need to exercise, he tells us right here that we are to be faithful to our wives, guys, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, okay? And so we have a description here of how we are to be faithful to our wives. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Let's just think through this idea of Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her, okay? Again, this word that is used is agapao, faithfulness, fidelity. And we know that that Christ gave himself on the cross, right? That he died on the cross. And we always run to that immediately. And it's true that he did do that. But I think one reason why we run to Christ's death on the cross so quickly is that in reality, we know that we will probably never be called to give our life physically for our wives. And so there is an intellectual detachment there. We run to an extreme and say, yes, I know Christ died on the cross, but in the back of our mind, what we're thinking is, well, I'll never have to do that. And there's a detachment. And so I don't want us to run so quickly to that before considering some other things. Christ, as he loved the church, gave up his position of the second person of the Godhead in eternity past and took on the veil or the robe of flesh. He set aside for a period of time some of his powers and some of his position. He never set aside his deity. He maintained his deity the whole time. But can you imagine, and it goes beyond our comprehension in a lot of ways, but can you imagine Christ, the second head, the second person of the Godhead, perfect fellowship with the Father for all eternity, never at any point ever in disunity, part of the eternal decrees of God, the one by whom God spoke creation into existence? You get the picture of Christ and where the position and the place that he enjoyed in the Godhead, setting all that aside to come live in this temporal frame where there were times that we know that he was cold and there were times when we know he was hungry and there were times when he was thirsty. There was times when he was tired. He lived among a broken world with people who were in constant discontinuity with God, in constant rebellion with God, who dressed themselves up as being something they were not. And he came and he confronted them with the reality of the truth. And he did that willfully and honestly because he wanted to. He wanted to be obedient to the Father. The love that he has for the church motivated him to do exactly that. To go, to leave his place of position and go and be among people who at the very best didn't get it and at the very worst didn't want to. Now that's love. As we apply that, as we apply that to our life, there are times when we are to give up the things that we want. We give up the things that the position that we may have, and we go to be among those who at best don't understand and at worst don't care. Right? Now we see that within our own homes because, you know, look, we're all sinners, and as we live in our marital relationships, there are times when our spouses don't understand and there are times when they don't care. Are we to reciprocate that with anger and bitterness and frustration, guys? No, we're not. We are to live in faithfulness and committedness to our wives, even when they don't understand, and even in the times when their misunderstanding causes them to not care. Peter said that they are the weaker vessel. We are to bear with them as the weaker vessel. That's 1 Peter. We'll get to that in our Sunday evening series as we go along, that men, we're to bear with our wives because they are the weaker vessel. Okay? That's part of loving them. And that's what Christ did. Christ came and lived among the ungodly, the unlovable, because he loved them. Now, I would make this distinction. Paul makes this distinction. Who is the object of Christ's love? The church. Right there. The object of Christ's love is not just everybody. The object of Christ's love is the church, the elect. Christ loves his bride. Christ does not love somebody else's bride. Right? If Christ loved somebody else's bride, then he would be guilty of adultery by his own words and by the law of God. Christ loves his bride. You might ask, okay, well, how many other brides are there? Well, there's one other bride. There are two brides at play here, okay? There is the bride of Christ, which we call the church, And the scriptures don't give us this description, but I'm using it as the analogy. I hope it works. There is another bride, the bride of the world. Okay? Those who are in bondage to sin. Christ doesn't love the bride of the world. Christ loves his bride, the church. The world doesn't love him. That's right. Yeah? Yeah, it's all about me. That's right. That's right. Now look, the reality is, from our perspective, we don't know who's in the bride and who's not. We don't know who the elect are. And I think if we would stop and think about our lives for a minute, that all of us at one time were very unlovely. We were rotten sinners, and we were engaged in immorality, maybe not outwardly, but certainly inwardly. And we were lost like the rest. We were children of wrath like the rest. And yet God condescended to us as the elect and loved us even when we were unlovely, and raised us out of death and brought us into life. And so that whole idea of the church. But Christ is the one who loved the church even when the church, the members of the church, weren't lovely yet. It's an admonition that our love is to be given to our wives, not based on anything that they do or anything that they give to us, but simply on the fact that we love them even when they're unlovely. Right? Now that goes both ways for all Christians, but we're talking to guys in particular. Let me just give you a little insight. And this is a lesson that the Lord has taught me personally and continues to teach me in my relationship with Nancy. When I love her as I am commanded to love her biblically, it makes her submission to my headship a whole lot easier. She is a lot more willing. Now look, the reality is that she strives to be submissive to my headship, even in those times when I'm not very loving. And there are times when I'm not very loving. I'll just admit it. But my lovingness, my obedience to the scriptures in being faithful to her certainly makes it a lot easier for her to be submissive, as the scriptures command, to me. So there is some reciprocity there. But the reality is it doesn't matter whether there's reciprocity or not. She's to be submissive whether I'm loving or not. I'm to be loving whether she's submissive or not. Okay? So my love is not contingent upon whether she does her part, and her submission is not contingent upon whether I do my part. Our submission, our parts individually, are contingent upon the fact that God has said, do it. Does that make sense? But in the doing, it makes the other a lot easier. Okay? And that's something I want to highlight for us. But then he goes on to say that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And yes, that is the cross. Christ gave himself for his bride. He gave his life for his bride. That is true. But Christ did an awful lot of giving before he ever gave his life on the cross. Okay? He gave in that he gave of his time, he gave of his teaching, he gave of his admonitions, he confronted error, he brought healing and restoration, he spoke the truth, and so those are all models for us as husbands in how we're to be giving of ourselves to our wives. Paul goes on to say in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We have a conclusion statement. It's kind of a reason-result relationship in a sense. It is all born off of this imperative of love, okay? Christ loved, or born out of his love, came his desire to sanctify her, okay? So we have this phrase, so to sanctify her. Okay? That sanctifying process is born out of love. Now, in what Paul is saying here, he's saying, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, we're still talking about Christ, so that he might sanctify her, The sanctification process is the cleansing process, okay? It's the removing of previous sins. It's the removing of previous transgressions. The stain of sin, okay, though your sins be red as scarlet, they will be washed white as snow. There's a cleansing process. Out of love and commitment and giving of ourselves to our wives is born a sanctifying process. And what Paul means by that is so that he might sanctify her in the second half of this verse, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word cleansed here is a aorist active participle, okay? But it's the idea of being a cleansed or a cleaned one. And Paul is drawing on a practice of his day that was very common. And it goes something like this. In the Greco-Roman world, we've already described the sexual immorality that was rampant everywhere. And it is very likely that young ladies did not remain chaste very long into their life, that at a very early age that they had what we might call be unchaste, okay, or they may have lost their virginity very early in life, okay? If a young woman was betrothed to be married, one of the things that they would do prior to her wedding day, prior to her marriage, would be this. They would take that young lady down primarily to a river or a body of water, and she would undergo a ceremonial washing, in which it was thought that they were washing away all of the defilements of her life prior to that point in time. So that as she went into the marriage, she would go into the marriage ceremonially clean. That all of that other stuff was gone, it's past, we don't worry about it, we don't think about it, she has been washed. Well, that's the picture that Paul is picking up here. Except that it's not a ceremonial cleaning, it is a spiritual cleaning. The bride of Christ, which would include men and women, all of us, the bride has been sanctified. She has been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. And this washing of water here, this is the real life part of it, going down to the river, that would be the analogy. But it's not the washing with water, it is the washing with the word of God. Okay? And so Christ, in this idea that Paul is giving to husbands, how we're to love our wives, this part is twofold. First of all, the first fold of this is that wives in Christ have been cleansed. They've been forgiven of their sins. If they are in Christ, if they are regenerate, they have been forgiven of their sin, right? We all have the hope of forgiveness of our sins in Christ. Well, that life previous has been washed away. She has been sanctified by the word of God. She's been sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the ways that husbands love their wives is this. It doesn't matter what her life was like before. Period. Now you may say, okay, Rusty, I'll buy that. But I am amazed in the times that the Lord grants me to speak with couples about marital problems. And I'll admit, I've not had just a gazillion of cases where I've had to deal with this, but I've had enough to see that in a lot of times in marital problems, however they manifest themselves, whether it be finances or the sexual union or children or whatever, however those problems are manifest, many, many times it stems from the fact that the husband has not released the wife from her previous experiences, and the wife feels guilty about what she's experienced in life prior to her marriage, whatever it may be. It may be a matter of abuse. It may be a matter of promiscuity. It may be a matter of wrong thinking. There's all kinds of things that play into this. And the reality is this, that if both the husband and the wife are believers in Christ, then for both of them, their previous life is gone. Their life before Christ has been washed away. They've not been ceremonially clean. They've been spiritually clean by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And where this intersects real life is that as husbands, we are not to even ponder what the life of our wife was like before she came to know Christ. You know, there should not be any ponderances of if she had relationships with other men prior to our marriage. There should not be any ponderances of what those relationships were like. How do those relationships compare to our relationship? Okay? That's not even to be, we're not even to ponder that, not even think about that. It doesn't matter. That's gone. Okay? What relationships with kids were like before our relationship, our marriage. And I'm speaking in terms that are very prevalent in our broken world today. That doesn't matter. What matters is the relationship at hand. How do I treat my wife? How do I love my wife? How do I deal with the children that are within our home, whether they're my biological children or not? It's gone. The previous life is gone. She has been washed with water with the Word. She has been cleansed from that previous life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And she is, in fact, now a cleansed one. A clean one. By her very nature, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, guys, our wives are a cleaned one. Now, that's in how we see her, but it's in also how we relate to her. If she has been cleansed by the Spirit, then who are we to muddy the water, so to speak? Who are we to put stumbling blocks in her path that would cause her to be tempted and to be uncleansed, at least for a period of time, until confession and repentance occur? It is a vast responsibility on our part to provide an environment for our wives to maintain and to continue on in her sanctification and in her cleansed state. Now look, the reality is that many, if not all wives will fall into a state of uncleanness simply because they're human and they're sinful and they succumb to temptations. It happens anyway. I don't need to aggravate the situation by throwing things in the way for her to stumble over. Okay, does that make sense? Y'all with me? She's been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. We are to provide, as best we can, guys, in our love for our wives, an environment in which she is continually sanctified. She's been sanctified by Christ and His work, but we're to provide an environment within our own homes in which we continue in that sanctification, that we foster and encourage that sanctification by our own lives, how we model that, how we live that, and then also actively in what we teach and how we administer the home. We are the federal head after all. Then he goes on to say in verse 27 that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. That's the next phrase. It's a subsequent phrase that we're going to look at here. It is the intended result. Okay. Now I didn't highlight in the verse ahead of us and in this verse, but we do have two subjunctives. Actually, we got three, counting one down here later on. But we've got some subjunctives in here. He might sanctify her, so that he might sanctify her, so that he might present to himself a church in all his glory. These are not words that would tell us that Christ applies his cleansing and she might be cleansed. No, they're subjunctive in the sense that it tells us that when Christ supplies the cleansing, his sanctification, that she is cleansed. It's not so much a matter of if it will happen, it's really more of an issue of when does it happen. And it happens when he applies his redeeming work. And when Christ sanctifies her and she has been cleansed, then the result of that is that he will present to himself a church or a bride, you might say, right here, in all her glory. And the reality is this, that her glory is not her own. Her glory is not intrinsic in her. Her glory is her husband. The woman receives glory through, again, the headship of her husband. Now, guys, I'm going to say something that you may not like, and that's just too bad. Your house is a wreck. Your kids are hooligans. And your wife is a very unsubmissive, disrespecting woman. It's your fault. Period. If your house is a wreck, it's your fault. If your kids are hooligans, it's your fault. If your wife is disrespecting, it's your fault. You have no one to blame for any of that but you. You can't blame Oprah. You can't blame Dr. Phil. You can't blame the school system. You can't blame TV, books, novels, friends, anything other than yourself. The woman's glory is found in her husband. When the home is right and the kids are obedient and when the wife is submissive, that stems from a husband, not a husband that does it in his own strength, but that a husband who is living under the admonitions of Christ, and it's Christ living through the husband that brings glory to the wife and to the home. Their identity is found in you. Their direction is found in you. Their submission to Christ is found partially in you, or at least the example is in you. And the glory that they receive by doing all of that is also, as a vessel, you as a vessel of Christ, found in you. Okay? That he might present to himself the bride, or the church, in all her glory. That she has been sanctified. She has been cleansed. She has been purified. She has been instructed. She has been encouraged. She has been edified. She has been as an ongoing process, grown in faith. That's the glory of the bride. He goes on to say at the end of verse 27, having no spot or wrinkle. This word having here is a present active participle. It's the Greek word echo, E-X-O, or we might say E-C-H-O. It means to possess, a possession. Okay, to have, to hold, to be in possession of. They are ones by their nature who do not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she, the bride, and by extension, the wife, is holy and blameless. Okay, we see this subjunctive right here, the word be. It's a hagiazo. It's actually this whole be holy is the whole subjunctive. Hagiazo, set apart, sanctified, okay? That it's not a matter of when all these things happen that she might be holy, no. That when all these things occur, when she's sanctified and he's presenting her to himself in her glory, that it is because she is holy and she is blameless, okay? Now, just as a way of reminder, I want us to just look back real quickly at a verse that we had studied some months ago in Ephesians 1:4. Okay? That how we even come to this place. Ephesians 1:4 says that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. Right? Y'all see that? Now, we're talking about being holy and blameless, that the bride, the church, is that she has been, let me just move this over a little bit so that we can look at both of them. She has been sanctified. He has sanctified her. He has washed her. He has cleansed her. He is presenting her in her glory, and that she has no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, and that she is holy, holy and blameless. She's holy and blameless because the church was chosen in Him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to the result that the church would be holy and blameless. So you see what's at play here? As we talk about the church, we're talking about those that God has chosen, those that God is working in their lives, those that He's sanctifying, those that He's saving, those that He's presenting to Himself, not in their glory, but in His glory, and those that are possessors of a purity and a holiness that is without spot and without wrinkle. It's a picture of the church, okay? It's a picture of what God is doing through Christ in the church. But it's also a picture of what God is doing through the husband in the home. Right? Guys, are we not to love our wives as Christ loved the church? That's exactly what He just said in verse 25. And because of that, we are to be doing the things that He discusses that Christ has done for the church. We're to be doing that for our wives. And He brings that to a head in verse 28 where He says, so husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For the reality is that no one ever hated his own flesh, or his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of His body. Does that make sense? That we are called in the same way, guys, to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. If I need to know what it means to love my wife, I'm to look to how Christ loved the church. If I need to know tangibly what things I'm to do, what things I'm not to do, I'm to look at how Christ has loved the church, how He has given Himself for the church, what He said, what He did, where He went, where He spent His time, what He invested in, how He admonished the church at times. We're to be following that same pattern. Does that make sense? So we've talked about wives, we've talked about husbands, in our relationships one to another. We're going to embark upon our final section here today, which is the permanence of this whole thing. Our world might agree with us that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives, and that's all well and good for a period of time, but what happens when moonlight and roses turns to daylight and dishes and the romance is gone, and which I think is a fallacy. It's a lie of the world that the romance is gone. It takes work, but, I mean, romance hangs around. It sticks around if you work at it. But at any rate, what happens when we're not as young as we used to be and we're not as attractive as we used to be? What do we do? Do we just up and break the marriage vows at that point in time and move on to the next one? As it is so often said of in particular older men in our world today, do we just trade the old model in for a newer year model? Is that what we do? No, not at all. Matter of fact, Paul tells us in verse 31, quoting Old Testament text from Genesis, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. For what reason? Now, Paul's making an application here, but for what reason? For the very reasons that he just gave us up here, starting at verse 21, that we be submitting ones, that we are to be in submission to one another through fear and reverence of Christ. For this reason, God has ordained the institution of marriage so that it might be a demonstration of what He Himself is doing within the life of the church. God has given us marriage and families and the regulations that govern all of that and the teachings of what it means, not just a human relationship, but what it means in the spiritual world. He has given all of that to us as a picture of what salvation is about. Now, the reason why I'm highlighting that is this. It has become very fashionable in our world today to say that the institution of marriage is antiquated and out of date, and it doesn't fit our society, and we don't need it anymore. That we need to dissolve this idea of marriage, and that we need to redefine marriage into being something that is a little more culturally sensitive. That we need to open up the doors of marriage to anybody who wants to claim marriage. And by that, what I mean specifically is this whole gay and lesbian agenda in our society and in our world today is, why do you think that they are trying to discredit marriage? Because marriage is a picture of God's relationship with His people. You cannot get away from seeing God in marriage. It is so clear and plain that marriage is an institution given to us by God. So therefore, that tells us right there we can't abrogate it through our own human efforts, that God has given it to us and only He can take it away. But it is a picture of our relationship with God. It reminds us at every point that God is real and that He superintends the world. Human beings and our depravity and our wickedness want to rid ourselves of any and every vestige that reminds us of God. And marriage is a primary one. I don't think it's any accident that Paul quotes the Old Testament saying, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's a very tangible picture of what happens in salvation. That we leave the world, the things, our sources of security, our sources of provision, that we leave the world that we knew in our families and our mother and father, and that we are joined to another in a radical and material way in which I'm no longer what I used to be, but now I'm something else. Right? We could quote 2 Corinthians 5:17 at that point, and it would be applicable in marriage. The old thing is past. The singleness, the bachelorhood is past. And look, behold, the new things have come. And the new thing has come, and man, look how great it is. Never going back to the old, but maintaining in the new. That's what Paul's saying. That for this very reason, marriage was instituted. That it might be a demonstration of submission one to another, yes, but submission one to another as we submit to Christ. Now that radical transformation is not to be abrogated. It's not to be dissolved at our convenience or at our leisure. Are there specific circumstances in which the Scripture grants a dissolution of a marriage? Yes, there is. But it is never the first attempt. It is never our first goal. It is never our first desire. Marriages are always to be preserved and maintained. But there are some instances in which Scripture allows for the dissolution of marriages. That's just a reality. Okay? But when those dissolutions occur, we see a breaking of bonds that is very destructive. And we see a challenge to the gospel message and a diminishing of the picture of God's relationship with His church. And so that's why I think we should strive at every point to ultimately to preserve marriage as best we can. It's because it is a picture of God. Paul mentions that in verse 32 and 33. He says, "This mystery is great." Well, what mystery is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the mystery of a man leaving his father and mother, leaving his family, and being joined to his wife, and the two becoming one. Okay? That mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Yeah, the mystery of marriage is great, but the mystery of salvation is greater. And the mystery of salvation is pictured in the mystery of marriage. And it's only those that I think truly who have been brought into a relationship with God through salvation. It's only those in the church that really, truly understand what marriage is all about. It is only those that have been redeemed and regenerated by the Spirit of God who really understand that marriage is a picture of God's salvation work. The rest of the world doesn't understand this picture. Many within the church today don't understand this picture. And the reason why they don't understand the picture, I think, is at least in part because the Spirit of God has not been imparted to them, that they have not become one with Christ. And so they have no basis for understanding. Marriage is just a human institution. No, marriage is a divine institution. It's a picture of believers with Christ. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Even though Paul is giving us a picture of the mystery of the church, even though Paul's greater message here is submission, being submitting ones, there are still very real, practical, tangible manifestations of it. There is a biblical call for husbands to love their wives. There is a biblical call, a biblical mandate for wives to submit to their husbands. When we live in obedience as husbands and wives, then we're living obedience not to our marital bonds necessarily, although that is true. We're living in obedience and submission to the law of God. And we can't espouse the mystery of salvation if we can't practically apply the mystery of marriage. That's basically what Paul is saying. That if we have truly been redeemed by the Spirit of God, once we are taught and we understand, and the Spirit brings that understanding to our mind that marriage is part and parcel with salvation, then we'll strive as Christians to live at every point in obedience to the biblical mandates towards marriage. We can't say that we love God when we don't love not only our neighbor, but our spouse. You can't, taking from 1 John, you can't love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your spouse in that same sort of biblical way whom you have seen. It's a contradiction of terms. And Paul points out here to us specifically that if we will see the institution of marriage as God intended it to be seen, we will see a picture of salvation in the middle of that. And it stands as a testimony, as a witness to the world around us, the realities of Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah? No? Yeah? No? What part is fuzzy? Oh, it does? Okay. The answer was fuzzy. I'm trying to... Okay. All right. Well, that pretty much covers our time today. Are there any questions? Okay. Was Paul ever married? Well, the scriptures, we don't know from the scriptures. We don't know. We know from history what was typical for those within the Pharisees community. Marriage within Jewish life in general was seen as being a right and appropriate and a noble thing. Many of the leaders within Judaism were married. And not to say that they had to be married to hold positions of office, but many of the ones who held positions of leadership were, in fact, married. So, from history, it is quite likely that Paul was married. Okay? Now, we have no idea whatever happened to that marriage. There have been some who have asserted, without factual basis, again, just making it from history, there have some that have asserted that Paul's wife had passed away at some point in time. There are others that have asserted that when Paul was converted to Christianity, that Paul's wife did not convert along with him. that she remained in Judaism and he converted to Christianity, and so therefore the marriage was dissolved through that, you know, through that saving work of Christ. Those are the two predominant explanations that are given for Paul and his marital life. There have been some who have said Paul was never married. That doesn't seem to fit with historical occurrences. Paul had made his way into the Pharisaical ranks. He says, "I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee," which would indicate that he just wasn't a student of the Pharisaical camp, but that he actually was a leader to some degree within the group of Pharisees. I mean, the church or the Jews in Jerusalem had sent him to Damascus to persecute Christians. I mean, he was given papers by the Pharisees to go and bring Christians back in chains to make them stand trial. So he had been given some level of authority within the group of Pharisees. And so it wasn't that he was just a student or an underling. It seems to be that he held some position of power. And then based on history, most of the Pharisees that had achieved that level of status were in fact married. And so Scripture doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell us. That is correct. He was the mouthpiece for God, and God spoke through him. The words of Paul are inspired. But let me just say one other thing. You know, in terms of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, we hold to the fact that God used the writers of Scripture, the men who wrote Scripture, he used them right where they were in their own context, in their own societal environments. And, you know, I mentioned last night, Peter was an uneducated fisherman, and yet God used him to write parts of Scripture. Paul, on the other hand, was a highly educated Jewish Pharisee, and God used him, saved him and used him to write Scripture. And so God used where those men were in life and in society and in their understanding to inspire the Scriptures. Okay, so he worked. Although every word is God breathed, every word is from God, of God, and of God's design, he still worked with the personalities and the character and the context of the men whom he inspired to write through. And the reason I say that is this: there's a quirky, kind of interesting teaching that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what Paul is talking about is, again, marriage, but he's speaking of marriage between believers and unbelievers. Mm-mm. No, no, no. And he speaks originally, as Paul enters that discourse on marriage of believers and unbelievers, Paul says, not I say it, but the Lord says it. Okay? And so he it seems to indicate, and here's the discussion surrounding that text. It seems to be that Paul realizes that he's fixing to give a teaching that is in fact inspired, that some may go, that just doesn't seem to fit. But it fits because it addresses a particular segment of life that had been previously unknown. As Christianity came out of the Jewish community, if you were Jewish, you were Jewish, okay? And it was unthinkable within the Jewish society for a Jewish person to marry a non-Jewish person. I mean, that was, you just didn't do that. But you come into the Gentile world, and it's not so much that Gentiles were married to Jews, but we do find, especially in Corinth and here in Ephesus as well, that people who last week were pagan and lost are now this week saved and redeemed. And so you come into this historical context in which you have believers who are married to unbelievers. Believing Gentiles who were pagan and unbelievers last week are now believers and they're married to an unbeliever, and what do? Is it right for an unbeliever just to divorce their, is it right for a believer to divorce their unbelieving spouse simply because they're unbelieving? Is there a break there that when I become a Christian that I'm to completely resolve all relationships from the world and now live? And Paul is answering those questions. He's saying, look, no, the reality is wherever God saved you, in whatever station of life God saved you, remain in that station. And if you can better yourself, then better yourself. That's okay. But that's not to the exclusion of some relationships that you have engaged in as an unbeliever. And it opens the door for Paul to talk about that if a believer has an unbelieving spouse, that if that unbelieving spouse consents to stay with that believer, let him stay. But if that unbelieving spouse consents to leave that believing spouse on the grounds of Christianity, primarily, that seems to be the thrust, on the grounds of a change within the believer, then Paul says, let the unbeliever go, and the believer is under no other obligation. And the reason I bring that up is some have used that as a historical basis, reading between the lines, that perhaps Paul was in fact married as a Pharisee, and when God saved him, when Christ saved him on the road to Damascus, and Paul underwent this radical transformation from, in essence, in the eyes of the Jews, renouncing Judaism and embracing Christianity, they have used that as an argument to say, it seems that Paul was married, and that when God saved him, that his wife did not accept Christianity as Paul did, but remained in Judaism. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7 is based out of his own experiences, that if an unbelieving spouse consents to stay, let him stay. But if they decide to leave, let him leave, and the believer is not under any other obligation to that respect. Okay? So this is just some of the teachings, some of the propositions that have been brought about in reference to Paul being married or not married, but the reality is the scripture doesn't tell us whether he was married or unmarried directly. Okay, that answers the question? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yep. Well, there even to this day, you said in your day and in my day, your day was just a little bit ahead of my day. Not much, but a little bit. They're still not doing it today. The church is not addressing these issues, as we've talked about today, with what the responsibilities of wives and husbands are within the confines of the church. We're still not addressing this, but we need to be addressing it. So, okay. Let us pray, and then I'll field questions if there be some. Father, we just continue to praise you and glorify you and thank you, Lord, for this day. And we just ask that you would plant the seeds of your truth down deep. As we leave this place and go into the world in which you've placed us, may we be salt and light, testimony and example, all of those who you bring into our path. And may we glorify you and praise you as we speak the truth to the world. Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. And we'll pick up here next week.